Good morning. My name's Matt, one of the pastors here. We're going to get straight into it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to read from verse 3. And then we'll pray, we'll ask for God's help as we look at his word this morning. So let's read. This is God's word. Let's listen to what he has to say to us. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. But those who desired to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. There's a little mistake there. Skip straight to verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Well, let's ask for God's help. We're not going to look at all of this morning, but we'll look at some key parts of it. Let's pray for God's help as we come to his word. Father, we thank you that you're a God who speaks. You haven't left us in the dark. You continue to speak through your powerful word written here before us. Would you take these words by your spirit, move in our hearts that we might see you and your son, Jesus Christ, that we might trust in you and in him who died and was risen, that we might live not for ourselves, but for the praise of your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what are you pursuing? What are you aiming for? Concentrating your energies on? What are you focusing your desires towards, your ambitions for, your hopes and dreams to obtain? What is your pursuit in life? Do you have one? When I was 17, I spent a year and a half pursuing motorbikes. Saved up all my money and used everything I had. Poured myself over the Sunday Times Reader's Mart, which was the Gumtree equivalent, the place where you got all the secondhand goodies, looking for motorbikes. At any given moment, had a second to myself, I would be thinking, motorbikes. I wanted a motorbike above all things. I wanted to ride my own motorbike. I had no hesitation, pouring all my finances, all my time, all my energy, my emotions into a motorbike. And finally, the day came. I saved up $350 and I bought myself a 1978 Kawasaki 250 Road Trail. Yeah, exactly. And I remember the day I bought it. It was glorious. There it was, 1978 Kawasaki. It was unlicensed and I was 17. There's a few reasons why I can't ride that thing on the road. So instead, I decided to rip round my parents' front yard, which wasn't very big, but big enough. And goes without saying, the neighbours absolutely loved me. And so did my family. Lots of dirt, lots of noise, lots of fun. And then one terrible day, it ended. It died. It was done. Too old, too hard to fix. My pursuit was over. And I was devastated. What are you pursuing with your life? We're made for pursuit, aren't we? We're made with desires. We're made with purposes, energies, dreams, and hopes. We're people who pursue things. We hunt things down. The question is, what are you hunting? According to our passage this morning, there's two big things that we pursue. Two big things that we can spend our lives hunting. Riches or godliness? This morning, God in 1 Timothy 6 is going to answer some very important questions. What does a life that pursues riches look like and end like? And what does a life that's pursuing godliness look like and end like? This morning, we're looking at lifestyles of the rich and the godly. In 1 Timothy, we get the master teaching the apprentice. It's the Apostle Paul, the wiser, experienced Christian leader, instructing Timothy, the young upstart, the young pastor, about what God's church should be like. And if you know the book of 1 Timothy, you know that so far he's shown there's lots of things that the church needs. There's a need to deal with false teaching and to proclaim the clarity of the gospel. Christ came into the world to save sinners like you and me. There's a need to pray for leaders in the church and in the world. There's a need for order in the roles of men and women. They're equal, but different roles to play. And there's a need for qualified leaders, elders and servants who've been tested and proven to be people of character and conviction and competency. And there's a need for clear teaching at all levels. All levels, ages and stages need clear teaching on how to be Christian. And then Paul finishes up with a big one, money. The one thing that changes everything in our world, and Paul knows it, that it causes problems in the church and in the home. So what are we told? Two things. Firstly, people who pursue riches will fall. That's the first thing. Thanks, Cam. People who will pursue riches will fall. Have a look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. Have a quick look there. What does it say? But those who desire to be rich fall into what? Temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Context here is Paul's talking to people who are trying to get rich off of the church, trying to use the church and godliness to make money. But he widens it, doesn't he? And he says, we're talking about every human being whose life direction is to make money, whose desires of their hearts is to be rich, whose purpose is to accumulate more and more wealth. And that sounds vaguely familiar. Hang on, that's Perth, Western Australia, isn't it? That's where we live. That's normal operating behaviour of this town. And did you see what happens to these people? What do they fall into? Into temptation, into a snare, into senseless and harmful desires. Doesn't sound good, does it? They're trapped in the things that they're tempted by. They're snared in the desires that will actually harm them. And they plunge, it's vivid language, plunge into ruin and destruction. The feeling here is of being trapped and drowning and dragged to the bottom, submerged, drowned. It's like someone has been in the ocean, caught in the ocean, handcuffed, bound, and there's a dead weight on them and they're over the side. Off they go, down to the bottom. Doesn't sound good at all, does it? But it gets worse. Have a look at verse 10. Did you see the reason this happens? For, that is because, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. There's something behind the scenes when you love money. You know, a root is a hidden, deep source of growth, isn't it? A root, you don't see it, but you see the fruit, you see what happens. And this is telling us that love of money, there's a root that produces all kinds of evil. It's not always easy to see, but it produces ungodliness, anti-God. Loving money is in opposition to God. You feel the weight of it. The love of money pushes God out of the way. No wonder people fall, don't they? See, Jesus got it right. He said something very profound. He said, you cannot serve both God and money. But here's the thing. We're willing to give it a try, aren't we? I'll give it a crack, see if it works. It doesn't work. You cannot have a heart that pursues both God and money. But Perth, Western Australia, let's give it a crack. No, no. Tim Keller, in this book here, which we have on the resource point, $19.99, bargain, you can get it straight after, Counterfeit Gods, says this: we live in a culture of greed that's eating away at our souls, yet no one thinks that change is around the corner. Why? Because greed is especially hard to see in yourself. He goes on to tell a time when he preached the seven deadly sins and the church was packed out for lust and wrath and pride. When it came to greed, there was just a scattering of people. Why is that? Because no one thinks that they love money. It's a root. It's a hidden source of growth. So here's the question. Do you think you're greedy? If you, the first reaction is, not me, no, there's a problem. Surely not me. That's other people, that's people with money, not me. Greed is especially hard to see in yourself. So let's push that a little harder. Here's two ways we can show that we love money. Number one, we put money where God is. We show we love money when we put it in the position of God. It becomes an idol of our hearts. Keller in this book goes on and says, idolaters, people who love idols or worship idols, serve counterfeit gods, that's the name of the title, counterfeit gods, do three things. They love them, they trust them, and they obey them. Okay, so lovers of money, what do? Find themselves daydreaming about money, as if it's a beloved. They fantasize about new possessions they could get with money. They look with jealousy on people who have more money. What about trusters of money? What do trusters of money do? They think they have control when they have money, and they think they're out of control when they don't have money. When there's a good buffer in the bank, I'm okay. When there's not, They look to their bank balance for their trust. Servants of money, what do? Servants of money put money as the priority above everything else, practically. Everything else becomes a distant second. They give up things to get more of it. You see, we show that we actually love money when we put it where God ought to be in our lives, right in the center. Becomes the thing we give up our time to get, the thing we plan our lives around, the thing we take a job for, we make sacrifices for, the thing we spend our lives hunting. So ask yourself, is that you? Have you got money where God should be? Do you trust it to give you security? Do you feel in control when you have it and out of control when you don't? Do you find yourself daydreaming about buying something with more money or feeling ripped off that you don't have enough? We put money where God should be. Number two, we think it's our money. We show we love money when we start thinking that it's ours. I earned this money. I deserve this money. I worked hard for this money. It's mine. My bank account has my name on it. I can show you if you want. It's all mine. I know a godly Christian leader whose job was to go around and pastor the pastors of a certain region. And so he was like, his job was to make sure the churches were growing and he was looking after the pastors. And one church in his area was struggling to pay the bills and pay their pastor. But the thing was, the church was attended by a lot of people who could afford to give more and were living very comfortably. And I remember that my friend sat with the church, and after they'd complained that God wasn't providing what they needed, they couldn't pay the bills, he just said something that stuck in my head. He looked them in the eye and said, "The problem is not that God isn't giving you enough money. The problem is that it's in your bank accounts. God's money is in my bank account. God's money is in your bank account. What are we going to do with it? Are we going to use it to build up our little house, our little kingdom, or are we going to give it freely? It's not mine, it's God's. I will live on as little as I can so I can see as much as I can of God's kingdom grow." We've got to hear this, because this is a massive warning for us in Perth, Western Australia. We're in huge danger of falling into a trap and falling down. Because Perth lures us in. I see it in my own heart. It starts bringing you closer, if not completely trapping us by the love of our comfort and our security. That all comes back to our bank account. And did you see what happens when some in the church let the love of money get out of control? Verse 10, have a look there. "It is through this craving," that is the craving, the love of money, "that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." You know what a pang is, right? Well, it's not good. It's a funny way of saying a massive spiritual emotional wound. You see, what this is, self-inflicted wounds he's talking about. He's talking about Christians who take their eyes off Jesus and pursue money. And they wander away. Why am I feeling like God is so distant? It's because you've taken your eyes off him and onto your bank balance. They wander away from the truth and do massive harm to themselves. So dear Christian, is that you? I need to ask myself that. Is that me? Let's not stuff around here. You don't have that long. How are you going to use what God has entrusted to you? Will you fall into a trap that leads to ruin and destruction? Or will you live for the praise of his glory? God's money is in our bank accounts. People who pursue riches fall. But secondly, people who pursue godliness gain. Have a look from verse 6. of 1 Timothy chapter 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Because for we brought nothing into the world, we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. People who want to get rich fall, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness here is not being a good person. 1 Timothy is very clear what godliness is. It's all about Jesus Christ. Have a look here at chapter 3, verse 16. He tells us exactly what godliness is. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of what? Godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Did you see it? Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. He. You're supposed to see that. He burst into our world in history. He lived a perfect life that we couldn't live. He died our death on the cross. He is proclaimed amongst the world. He is the one we put our trust in. He is the glorious Savior King of the world. Godliness is Jesus Christ. He is the author. He is the perfecter. He is the source. He is the sustainer of all godliness. So what's godliness with contentment? Contentment here is very clear, isn't it? It's being satisfied with what you have. He talks about food and clothing. What he means is your normal living arrangements. If we had food and clothing, we'll be content. It's the opposite of greed. Being content is satisfied with what is adequate, what is enough. Not being a consumer of more and more and more, but satisfied with what God has given. And that is true gain. Do you want to gain? It turns out you can profit. We're not talking about not profiting, just profiting in a place forever. Godliness with contentment is great gain. What does that mean? It means living a Jesus-saturated gospel life in the context of being materially satisfied with what God has given you. That is the most profitable existence you can have. For a year and a half when I was 17, I truly thought, to my shame, that pursuing two wheels and a motor and some handlebars was great gain. I know, I'm very stupid. How wrong I was. People who pursue Jesus, who pursue a Jesus-saturated, gospel, godly life, gain. So, what does that mean? Three things: seeing, fleeing, and pursuing. Firstly, see how things end. Did you see verse 7? Tells us what we already know, really. We all know it, but we just refuse to let it change us. You brought nothing into the world, and you'll take nothing out of the world. Literally, you can't carry a thing out. So why are you living for it? So, picture you're standing before God, and you've got the thing that you've been living for. You can't carry it because it's too big. House. Car. I can carry my photos of my overseas trip or my super account. I can show you the bank balance. And you're standing there before God. How foolish. How foolish. John Piper, in another great book called The Dangerous Duty of Delight, says a person who spends himself to get rich is a fool. He's out of touch with reality. He'll go out the same way he came in. Picture hundreds of people entering eternity in a plane crash in the Sea of Japan. They stand before God, utterly stripped of their Visa cards, their checking accounts, their credit lines, their fancy clothes, their Hilton hotel reservations. There's the politician. There's the house mum. There's the family man. There's the executive. There's the kid. All on level ground. Absolutely nothing in their hands. possessing only what they bring in their hearts. How absurd and tragic the lover of money will seem on that day. See, can you see the reality of the end? Secondly, flee the love of money. Verse 11, have a look there. Paul turns to young Timothy and God turns to us. Hear this. But as for you, O man of God, as for you, O woman of God, as for you, O child of God, flee these things. Fleeing is a serious word. You flee when someone is trying to kill you. And you keep fleeing until the danger is gone. Fleeing is not a one-off event. The word forces us to see it constantly. Actually, the word is a present continuous, which means it's flee as the continual habit of your life. Live a life of fleeing. It's not slowly walking away. It's not jogging. It's running for your life. God knows the love of money will continue. It's constant. It will continue to chip and try to grab your heart. Flee it. It will not stop hammering us to take it up. It will not stop luring us to love it because it gives us an instant, small gratification. We must keep fleeing it. See the end. Flee the love of money. And lastly, pursue godliness. Did you see? Very action language here, isn't it? Verse 11. As for you, O man of God, flee these things and do what? Pursue. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. There's flee the one, there's pursue the other. That word pursue means hunt it down. It's literally hunt down godliness, hunt down righteousness. My kids love this show called Deadly 60. I don't know if you've seen it. I really like it too, actually, because I've been forced to watch it so much. But they go around the world trying to find the most deadly animals, and they put them on the Deadly 60 list. So hence the title of the show, Deadly 60. And so they've got a lot of things in Australia. Get the list, snakes and spiders and yucky stuff like that. But the tiger is the thing that I love. The tiger obviously makes the list. It's amazing to see how the tiger hunts its prey. When it sees something that it wants, it crouches down, keeps its eyes on it. And then when it's going to pursue, it runs for its life. It runs and runs and runs until it gets the target. Pursuing godliness is like that. It's hunting down the things of God. Is that you? Do you hunt them down? Or are you lackadaisical? Whatever, it doesn't really matter. It hunts down godliness. And here's what it is. It's hunting down Jesus Christ. Because he is righteousness and godliness and faith and love and steadfastness and gentleness. That's Jesus. It's not going to come from within you. It's hunting down like that tiger hunts his prey, Jesus Christ. Your eyes do not leave the target. You're completely focused on him. It's living a Jesus-saturated life. Have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Look what he's done for us. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. You see what Jesus, it's not talking about material money here. It's not like he gave up billions of dollars to come down and have no money. He gave up heaven to become poor to the point of death on a cross for you, to live the perfect life that you and I couldn't, to die as a substitute for us, to step in the gap, to take the punishment. Here, for our sake, he became poor to the point of death on a cross, so that by that, by his poverty, you might become rich. By his sin-taking, punishment-receiving death in our place, so that you and I might be rich, might gain, might profit eternally. That is great gain, isn't it? The cross of Jesus Christ. Can you see the one who died for you and was raised? Can you see the one who, even though he was eternally rich, became desperately poor for you and I, so that we might become rich in him forever? If you can see that, if you can see the one who is worthy of our pursuits, worthy of our desires, worthy of our hopes and our dreams, if you see Jesus Christ dead on the cross, alive in glory, reigning and ruling as the Savior King, if you can see him, then running after money just seems stupid, doesn't it? It's like drinking out of the toilet, Jeremiah tells us, when living water is right there for you. It's making mud pies in the slums when your father's mansion is down by the beach. Do you want to keep drinking out of the toilet? We just want to sip occasionally? People who pursue riches will fall. People who pursue godliness will gain. Let's finish up. There's just one question left in this passage. I don't know if you saw it. What about rich Christians? What about people who pursue godliness but are actually materially rich? Paul turns at the end right now and he says, there are people who are Christian that have money. And he tells us some very helpful things. But before we get to that, we need to make it very clear he's talking about you and he's talking about me. When we see this, we cannot think this is talking about those other people who live in Dalkeith. No, no. If you have a bed to sleep in, if you have clothes to wear, if you eat three meals a day and you live in Perth, Western Australia, you're rich. So this is talking to us. Have a look at verse 17. Firstly, don't be arrogant. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. Just an old way of saying arrogant. Don't be arrogant. If you've got money, don't think, I'm okay. Because money can make us feel important, can't it? It can make us feel powerful. We get to do things with money. We get to have things. We get to control things. But a Christian does not think like that. We do not think of ourselves highly because we have money. Secondly, don't put your hope in it. Have a look, the second half of verse 17. Nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything. Money and stuff, turns out it's actually unstable. We think it gives us security and stability, but actually it's insecure and unstable. Why is it that there were so many suicides after the global financial crisis? Why were people jumping out of windows when they'd lost great fortunes? Because they had their hope in it. Christians did not put their hope in money, but in God, because wealth doesn't richly provide us with everything we need for our enjoyment. God does. Thirdly, be rich in good deeds. Did you see? Verse 18. They are to do good, to be rich in good works. Turns out we're supposed to be rich, but rich in good works in Jesus' name. We're to pour ourselves into the kingdom work, into love and good deeds. Is that you? Are you rich in good works or are you just rich? And lastly, have a look. Verse 18, be generous and willing to share. You see, it's only when we give up our love of money, only when we see that what's in our bank accounts is actually God's, only when we take money away from the position of God, can we be generous, sacrificial, willing to share. So, North Coast, this is talking to us. Are we generous and willing to share? Or are we just turning up and receiving? Are we consuming? Or are we giving? God has got us into this beautiful new building. Have a look around. We've been here 2 months, in case you didn't realize. 2 months. It's not long. But God has grown us. and brought more and more people. And here's what's happened. God has spoken to us. And I hear it often. This church is great. The teaching is fantastic. Oh, so good to dig into God's word so deeply. I've heard people say there's a revival of the Bible here. Jeez, that, praise God. That is so fantastic. But here's the challenge. When we're revived in our minds by the word of Jesus, praise God. When it moves to our hearts, praise God. But here is the challenge. Does it move from here to here to here? Then there's a revival at North Coast Church. Then there's a revival. Has the gospel moved us to put our hope in God and not in our money? To be rich in good works and not in our stuff? To be willing to share, not stingy, and doing as much in our own little patch and giving as little as we can? A revival of the word of God here will only happen when we give sacrificially to the work of Jesus Christ. People who pursue riches will fall. People who pursue godliness in Jesus Christ gain.